Glad that everybody's able to make it tonight. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. For those of you that missed last week, it was kind of a shortened version. We just got through one verse, verse 1. So we're going to start in verse 2 and continue on. But we're picking up basically where the authors left off, speaking about the race that we run, speaking about us casting aside the weights that easily ensnare us, speaking about the witness of the men of God that have gone before us, as talked about in chapter 11. And we continue with this race here with endurance, as we're called to do. So I know we just prayed for worship, but let's pray for the study real quick. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us here tonight, Lord, that we could fellowship with each other, Lord, but most of all that we could fellowship with you, Lord, that we could know our God, that we could know our Father a little more tonight. And I pray that by your word you would instruct us, Lord, in how to live, how to decide things, how to walk, how to remain walking, Lord. I pray that you would instruct us in your ways, Lord God, that as we take this time with you, that our hearts would be completely given over to your instruction, Lord. That as you teach us, Lord, that we would take it in, Lord, that we wouldn't reject anything, Lord, whether on purpose or not, but that we'd be open to your word, open to your speaking. Please, Lord God, baptize us afresh tonight. Wash over us afresh by your Holy Spirit, that we could be about your will, Lord, that we could do the things that you call us to do. Thank you for this evening, Lord God. Bless your word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen. So we take up in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, speaking of the race, speaking of the endurance we need, we're going to look forward to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author, the architect, the engineer of all creation, as stated in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And jumping over to John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have basically half of the gospel. We don't have Jesus' death encapsulated here, but we have basically the beginning, the creation that happened through Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. And then we have that Word coming to us, having fellowship, having communion, wanting to be with men. I mean, that just to me already blows my mind, that the God of all creation would want to be with us. And that's an incredible truth. But he not only orchestrated creation, he's the author, the architect, and the designer of our faith, of our salvation. Because he is God Almighty, and according to Ephesians 1, verse 4, he planned our salvation from before the foundation of the world. And he's the finisher of our faith. As he declared in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. He did it all. He completed the work of salvation. He didn't just get the ball rolling and hoping that we would meet him halfway, in a sense, and complete our own salvation, as many believe, as many think that there is some kind of work that we have to do. The only work that we have to do is to declare our faith and to prove our faith, to have faith in him that's tangible. And I'm not talking about, you know, that we have to do our salvation by doing good works and everything, and that shows our faith. It's evidence of our faith through our works. Our lifestyle should be evident of the change that's happened within us. And if it's not, if our works, if our lifestyle doesn't point to the faith that we declare, then it's not real. It's not a tangible faith. It's just a said faith. You know, everybody can say that they're a Christian, but to really act like it, to really do it, that's what seals the deal. You know, much like we talked about putting your faith in anything, you could say that you believe something. You could say that you believe that the airplane is the safe way to travel. But if you're taking the plane, or if you're taking the cars or the trains, the buses everywhere, never taking the plane, it doesn't really prove your faith. You know, if you really believe that the pilot is competent to get you from point A to point B safely, you'll get on the plane. That's your work. That's the act of faith that you are showing, that you're willing to put your faith and your belief in the pilot. And in that sense, too, we have to put our faith, our trust in the author, the finisher of our faith, and that is Jesus. So basically what we have here is Jesus doing the entire work of our salvation from beginning to end. He planned it. He began it. He saw the need that we had in the Garden of Eden, and he took it to completion on Calvary. This reminds me very much of Genesis chapter 15, which is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to take it up in verse 7. This is a conversation between God and Abraham. So we have God starting. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of Chaldees to give you the land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So what we got here is the Lord asking Abraham to gather these animals, and he's going to perform a sacrifice, but it's going to be kind of a covenant sacrifice, something that they would do to seal deals back in the day. They'd cut the animal right down the middle and lay basically each piece in half, and then the two that were joining in the covenant would walk in between them. Right? So you've got two participants here. So God is telling him to get the stuff. I'm going to make a covenant with you. Verse 11, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, a horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he, God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So we've got this covenant that's being made that requires two parties, right? You've got Abram and you've got God. And God, Abram is asking him, all right, God, you said that I'm going to inherit this land. How could I possibly believe you? And God said, tell you what, we're going to make a deal. Get the animals, cut them in half, and wait for me. So Abram does. He's obedient. He gets the animals, he cuts them in half, puts them all set and everything. And then a deep sleep falls upon Abram. A spiritual sleep, really. The Lord puts Abram out so that Abram is not one of the two that walks in between. Because that would imply that Abram at this point has something to do with the promise that the Lord's making. He has an end to complete. He has a requirement to make to keep his end of the deal. So God, in foreshadowing salvation later on through Jesus, puts Abram to sleep so that he can't do the part that he's supposed to. He can't do the half. Instead, we see God, his presence hovering like a smoking oven, a burning torch, passing between the two pieces. God himself makes this covenant with Abram. And it's not contingent on Abram's performance. So it was not a normal agreement in that Abraham didn't have a say in the matter. God was promising something to Abraham. And in the same way, we do not finish our salvation. We, like Abram, simply accept the conditions of it. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. Again, this is a gift. This is something the Lord gives. If there was a contingency on it, he would have said the whatever. He could have said anything. But he says the gift, implying a free gift. Meaning, if you earn it, it's not free. So time and time again, we're going to see through this chapter, because we have to remember, the Hebrews here have reverted back to Judaism because of those Judaizers that were preaching that grace through Christ wasn't enough, had to have the law. So the author here is going to address it time and time again. But then we have Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Again, it's a free gift, and it's open to all men. Jumping back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. This is interesting because Jesus willingly endured the cross, the mocking, the torture. God Almighty came down in flesh, dwelt among men, and men rejected him. And he allowed men, sinners, dogs, to kill him. God Almighty. For the joy that was set before him. Interesting. What joy is this? The joy and the satisfaction in bringing us to himself. That was the whole work of salvation. That was the whole point. He wasn't proving that he's better than us, that he can do it and we can't. You know, because there's a lot of kind of guilt-driven religion that points to that. You know, that we're not good enough, that Jesus did it, but we're all lame, so we have to beg and plead our way into heaven. You know, you never really know if you've done good enough because Jesus had to do his all and he doesn't really like you, but he'll tolerate you, you know. And it's kind of sad because honestly, that drives a lot of people's Sunday mornings. That drives a lot of people's Easters and a lot of people's Christmases. We got to get to church because if we don't, Jesus isn't going to like us so much. I mean, he'll like us okay, but not as much as he would if we went, you know. And that's the lie. That's this whole merit-based salvation that's completely, completely wrong. He did this because he wanted to. See, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, at the end of all creation, after everything had been made, God declared that everything was very good. This was the first time in all creation, from nothingness and disorder comes order. From out of the chaos comes this creation that the Lord has made. And he says, after he's made plants, animals, everything, men, he says, it's very good. Because at that time, everything was very good. You know, we have the purity of the earth at this time. I mean, the sky was blue, the water was clear, the grass was green, everything was perfect. But most importantly, man had a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. And that was very good. That's what the Lord intended from the beginning. God dwelt with men. But then sin entered the world, marring the harmony in creation that the Lord had intended. And suddenly men weren't with God anymore. Suddenly there was a division there. What had been very good was rent because of us. We did it, you know. I mean, we could blame Adam and Eve as much as we want, but honestly, if they hadn't done it, the next guy would have, you know. It's human nature. You know, we like to scream towards destruction, you know. So we can't very well pin this whole thing on them. We have to pin it on the human condition. We have a problem, and that problem is sin. And they were not free of sin, just like we're not free of sin. So we can't well pin it on them. But so things continued in this severed and divided, stunted and not good state after sin, being thrust out of the garden and away from God's presence until Jesus. And when his blood was shed, suddenly we had a way, we had a path. We had a connection with the Father once again. And he declared his work finished. He did. God did. He said it was done. That our salvation was complete. We read in John chapter 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. And we're talking about the joy that was set before him. Finally, we have the fruition of his work, his labor of love through salvation, that suddenly God, the relationship with God has changed. There's been a shift. Suddenly it's not my Father, my Father, my Father. Now it's our Father, our God, us together. And what I like about this is that Jesus didn't just come out and say, it's fixed. I fixed the problem. Humanity's all better now. Now we can come to the Father. Instead, he kind of hints at it. You know, he doesn't say it directly, but he implies it. And what I like about that is I really, really like, I mean, I have a difficult time keeping a straight face if I'm trying to hint at something good to my kids. You know, like if we're going to go see a movie,
Ask them and they'll tell you. I never tell them that. I always tell them, you know, let's get in the car. And they're like, where are we going? I'm like, let's just get in the car, you know. Good things are going to happen. They're like, what good things? You know, I'm like, let's just get in the car, you know, and it drives them nuts, you know. But I have a really hard time keeping a straight face when I'm implying something good like that, something fun. And I cannot imagine Jesus coming out of the tomb, Mary clinging to his leg, and him kicking her off and being like, hold on, I got to go see my dad first and your dad. And, you know, I mean, I can just imagine him implying what has happened, what has taken place, him understanding that we would understand him. I can just imagine the smile on his face that it's done. Our salvation is done and that we're connected once again. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. Is that there is a way to connect with the Father again, to have communion with him again, just like the Garden of Eden. And that's what we can enjoy as recipients of this grace, this gift, this free gift from God. We can enjoy a relationship with our Father now. And I say enjoy because that's what the Lord intends for us. This isn't a drudgery. This isn't now we have the opportunity for the Lord to put his boot on the middle of our back and kick us into the mud and tell us how lame we are and tell us how much we don't deserve him. I already know that. I don't need him to tell me that. But what I like about our relationship with the Lord is that he wants us up with him. It's not just about condescension, him coming to us. It's bringing us up to him to be with him because he likes us. Because he wants us. And that's, I couldn't describe anything better than that. That the creator of the universe wants us. He likes you. He likes being with you. He likes the time you spend with him. It makes him happy. I think, you know, of all the evils that Satan has done in permeating the church with self-righteousness and with a merit-based salvation system, I think the biggest thing that he's done is misrepresent who the Father is and what the Father wants, what the Father likes. It's not just happy Jesus holding back the Father's hand because he wants to smite you, you know. The Father likes us. That's why he orchestrated all this from the beginning. That's why he sent his Son. That's why, in a sense, he came himself to get it done because he wanted us. That was the joy that was set before him. So now he sits. Having ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So Jesus is there waiting by the Father until he gets the green light to come back in power. We have that described in Revelation 19. And at that point, none of his enemies will stand before him. Right now, that's not true. Right now, this world is filled with his enemies. You know, we've got the enemy, the adversary, Satan. You know, but we've also got just the condition of men's hearts. You know, the hatred that they have for Jesus and using his name as a curse word. The creator of the universe, the Almighty God, is reduced to this level every day in the mouths of people that don't know him, that don't understand him, or that do and just don't care. There will be that day, though, when all that they'll be able to say is that Jesus is God, and that's it. But until then, he's waiting with the Father. Verse 3, for he considered him who endured such, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So he's saying, consider Jesus. You know, we're talking about persecution here. We're going to talk about chastening. We're going to talk about trials. But right now he's saying, look to Jesus. You know, it's kind of a bummer in encouraging us to walk through life as God's soldiers, as God's children, as representatives. You know, you would think that we would never get discouraged because we would know that the world's going to hate us, just like you said it would. But you look at Jesus for 3.5 years. I mean, even before then, but just look at his 3.5 year ministry. He pours his life, his complete everything into the Father's will in loving his creation. Every moment he spends with men, he spends helping them, loving them. Even if it's painful, he's correcting them, healing them. That was his ministry, was just pouring out love. And after 3.5 years of pouring out love, the whole world accepts him, right? Everybody just lifts up their hands and says, yes, that's what we need. That's what we want. That's not how it went at all. After 3.5 years of loving mankind, mankind turns on him and kills him. So in considering Jesus, in considering our lives, our ministries within the world,
What place do we have to get all bummed out? Oh, not as many people came to the study tonight. You know, oh, nobody's listening to me at school when I preach the gospel. Nobody seems to value worship these days. You know, we get all bummed out. But we haven't been killed yet. And we don't have near the track record that Jesus does in ministry. We have way more shortcomings and times in the flesh than Jesus ever did. So, I mean, in looking at him, the point isn't to make us feel dumb, like, oh, wow, we're lame, you know, like we get all bummed out over stupid things. And Jesus never got bummed out and then he died, you know. The point is to encourage us, you know, we know what to expect. Things aren't going to go rosy. Things aren't going to go well. I mean, Lord willing, people will get saved through our testimony, through our time speaking the word, through our time just loving people. But the bottom line is we can't expect earth-shattering results because Jesus was rejected and Jesus was killed. Even though his message was perfect and pure and all he did was love, he was despised. So that's an encouragement to us. You know, when things are going wrong, when things don't look like they're going good, when the ministry, so to speak, isn't like blowing up like, you know, Billy Graham's tent revivals or whatever, we can't get all bummed out. We're supposed to expect that. You know, because we're striving against powers and principalities that we can't even understand. We're striving against the strongholds of the enemy in men's hearts. What we're called to do is be faithful. Again, back to verse 1. We're called to run with endurance. When we're bummed, we run. When we're tired, we run. When we're hungry, we run. It's funny how many reasons we can think of to stop running. The Lord doesn't say, when you're tired, stop, rest, then run. He just says, run. That's what we're called to do. That's our life as Christians. And I don't know about you guys, but that sounds tiring to me. So when I'm tired, it makes sense. This is tiring. We're running. We are pushing against the tide. We are running against the wind. So if anything, if we feel tired and bummed out, we should be encouraged just in the fact that ministry's going like he said it would. You know, praise God, you know. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. This is interesting because we're going to progress through the next few verses talking about sufferings and chastenings. But notice here, there was a persecution coming against these believers. You know, he's talking about it. I mean, they're being persecuted, sure, not unto death. You know, they're not being, I mean, think about all the martyrs at this time in the early church. The church was being decimated. You know, by the Jews, by the Romans later on. It's interesting, the missionaries in the church today that we can consider. You know, and I mean the whole church. I mean, you know, I'm considering like the missionaries here in this room, you guys. You know, that you guys go out and you preach the gospel by your actions, by your business dealings. You know, or even by directly by your preaching, you know, when you're sharing the gospel with people at the store, at Starbucks, wherever, you know, you guys go out there and you are missionaries. And I suppose there could be times in your sharing the gospel that you might be under, you know, physical danger, you know, meaning somebody might slap you or spit their coffee in your face or something like that, you know, spill their coffee in your Bible, something that'll really hurt your feelings really, really bad. But here in this country, we don't go out there and preach in fear of government reprisals. We're not afraid of the Communist Party coming and taking our Bibles and shooting anybody who says that they're a Christian. We don't have to worry about these things. But there are people right now in the world that do. You know, I consider the church in China, the things that they go through, that they are ministering and worrying about bloodshed. They're worrying about their lives. They're worrying about the lives of their family. And that's very, very real, you know, where it's allowed. But here, we're kind of, you know, we're blessed in a sense. You know, I mean, you could look at that as a blessing and a curse because in China, the church is on fire. Their desire is to spread the word because they know it saves lives, even though you lose your life. Here, you know, most people look at Christianity as a social club. You know, it's happy thoughts from a happy guy. You know, and then the religion killed him in the end. You know, and that's how people interpret the gospel. It's just kind of sad. But these guys here, Paul is kind of he's kind of, I wouldn't even say exhorting them, he's chiding them about their lack of sacrifice, in a sense. You know, maybe this is why they buckled under the pressure of the Judaizers. Maybe they were being persecuted. You know, maybe there was the shedding of blood in their midst. Maybe they were just tired, you know, weary of the persecutions that were coming. Either way, they found themselves at this point at friendship with those who preach a gospel contrary to Christ by fleeing the persecution that they faced. And that's why the author here is chiding them about it. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." This is quoted from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The word chastening here, that's first used, "do not despise the chastening of the Lord," it's the word paideia. It means the training and the education of children, or the cultivation of the soul by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. That's what this chastening is. The Lord doesn't chasten us because he doesn't love us. The Lord chastens, he corrects, he educates us because he does. So these guys, basically, they've fled the persecution, not realizing that this was the Lord working in them, correcting things that needed to be corrected. You know, with any chastening, there is correction. We have to remember, the Lord doesn't do this just because he doesn't like us. We have to remember, the Lord's chastening is never punitive. It means he's not punishing us, as Job's friends thought God was punishing him. And they spent, you know, most of the book of Job telling him how they thought that. And the Lord ends up rebuking them in the end. But we don't naturally receive correction as helpful or loving. Usually we accept that with hurt feelings. You know, and let's equate this in a way that you guys will all understand. You know, chastening as a parent-child relationship. We have the child acting up, acting out, whatever, doing whatever it is. And I don't know if it's grounding, I don't know if it's a SWAT, I don't know what they get, but there is that line in the sand that's drawn, and when they cross that, there is something, a repercussion for their actions. And I've never had any of my kids, you know, leap for joy and smile and be glad after they got spanked. Usually there's tears and sorrow and a frowny face. But that's not because I don't love them, or that's not because I dislike them. It's not because I'm mad at them and they need to be punished. The trouble is correction. That's what they need. That's what we need. There's times when we get off course. I mean, talking about, you know, your kids wandering off in the parking lot at the store. You know, that's not a matter of taste. You know, like, well, I like to have you by me just because, you know. That's more like, I like to have you by me because I don't want you to get run over. I mean, there is a life and death struggle here that they don't understand. And when they go skipping off into the parking lot, not realizing that this old lady with huge Coke bottle glasses is about to back over them, and you go over there and you grab them and you tell them, no, that's bad, stay by me. You know, their first thought is, Mom and Dad don't like me. Why do they got to be cramping my style, you know? And they go home and they get a spanking, and then they sit on their bed and they sulk, you know, like, oh, no more love for me, you know? And that's exactly how we act when the Lord chastens us. I'd love to say that, oh, I'm so much more mature now. You know, like, when I recognize the Lord's hand, and when he's chastening me, I praise him, you know. That'd be awesome, right? I'd love to tell you guys that, but you guys would all know that I'm a liar, because you know exactly how that goes. You know, maybe the first little SWAT comes, and you're like, oh, you're right, Lord, yeah, I need to get back on course. The second SWAT comes, and you're like, whoa, man, that one kind of hurt. And the third one comes, and you're like, whoa. What's wrong with my life? What am I doing wrong? Everything's wrong. Why is everything wrong? God, where are you? Why don't you like me? You know, like, it just devolves really, really fast. Exactly like our kids do. We have to remember, like this verse says, we can't despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when we're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects, he educates. He wants us to walk safely. He wants us to walk uprightly. He wants us to walk under the shadow of his wings. And when we run off, it behooves him, because of his love, to bring us back, to give us a SWAT, to tell us what's going on and why we shouldn't do it again. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you were without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now this makes sense too, going back to the parking lot. You know, you've got your kids with you and they're staying by you because you've already been through the routine and they know what's up. But you see somebody else, you know, with some little kids that are running off, you know, in the parking lot. Your heart leaps and you think, you know, they're unsafe, you know. They need to be by their mom and dad. So you run over and you grab them and you bend them over your knee and you start spanking them, right? No way! You get, like, not only arrested, but you'd probably get assaulted by the parent, you know? That's not what, that doesn't, you know, the Lord isn't going to chasten somebody who's not His. You know, so you look at, you know, there's people who justify sin that way. Well, I'm getting away with this, you know, like it's going great. The Lord hasn't slammed me. I look at like David, you know, he was a year with Bathsheba before anything happened, before Nathan the prophet finally was told by God to go and just stick him in the heart with his story. And David's like, oh, kill the man, you know, and Nathan's like, oh, it's you. And he's like, no, you know, like you guys remember how that went. The Lord is going to let us get so far. He's going to allow us a little room. I mean, we're not on this super tight chain, you know, that we're like chained to his ankle. The Lord's going to let us get out there and see what happens. And he's going to bring us back. He's going to spank us. He's going to rebuke us however he needs to. But that's proof that you're his. That's proof that he cares about you. If I didn't care about my kids, I wouldn't tell them about the stove. You guys all know the magic rule about the stove. It's hot. Don't touch the stove, right? So if I didn't care about my kids, I'd just be like, they'll figure it out. Honey, go get the camera. You know, this is going to be funny, you know. I told them all. Much like I tell them, don't touch my razor, you know. And I remember my parents telling me that, don't touch dad's razor. And I remember going in there and touching the razor and being like, hey, it's not so bad. And I start sliding my finger across it, you know. All of a sudden I'm gushing blood. And I'm like, oh, what happened? Why didn't you warn me? You know, it's like, yeah, they warned me over and over, just like the Lord warns us over and over. He wants to keep us safe. So his chastening is proof that he wants to keep us safe. It's proof that he wants us to be happy in life. He doesn't want us to just be eating junk and watching junk and doing junk all of our lives. He cares about us. Verse 9, furthermore, we who have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Do we get angry when the Lord spanks us? Do we try to reach our hand back there and try to block it? Do we try to catch his hand or do we try to push him away? The Lord is doing this for our good. As much as that stinks, as much as you guys hate to hear that this is from the Lord, because some people believe that everything bad comes from the devil, you know. Oh, it's the devil. Oh, the devil's after me. We have to remember whose children we are. We have to remember who's after us and why. Because the Lord loves us. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. See, your earthly parents, our earthly parents, have us for a few short years. And I say a few short, I mean, that's whatever, up to like, you know, 16, 18, whenever you move out, 35, I don't know, whenever you're going to move out. You're under your parents' rule. The Lord has, you know, given us to our parents to raise us, to teach us about Him, to teach us about life for a short amount of time. Really for the smaller fraction of our lives. If you break our lives into quarters, 3/4 of it are going to be spent without them, off in the world, doing whatever. Lord willing, doing what they've instructed us to do, staying away from the things they've instructed us to stay away from. The bottom line is our parents, our earthly parents, want the best for us. That's why my parents drew the line in the sand with me. There was a repercussion for my actions. I understand now that I'm an adult, if I go out there and start stealing cars, I could get arrested and go to prison. Something bad will happen. You know, like negative reinforcement. You know? Shock therapy, whatever you think. You know,
Now we react in a certain way within certain guidelines, performing certain duties within certain limits, because we realize there is retribution for our actions if they're outside of the law. The Lord now is working in us, is doing that similar chasing, that similar educating and instructing, but the stakes are so much higher. See, He's not worried about us having a successful and happy life. He's worried about us having a successful and happy eternity. Where will we be spending it? You know, the Lord's saying, you're getting a little too close to that edge. And that edge is death. And not just death in body, but death in soul. The Lord cares about you guys. When you're feeling the heat, when you're feeling the pressure in that sense, know that your Father loves you. And He cares about you. The Lord is going to warn us. He's going to spank us if we continue down these improper paths. We have Galatians 5, 19 through 21. We've got this list here of different conditions, different sins, different vices that we can embrace to our own destruction. Galatians 5, 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not might not. It's not have a good chance of not. It will not. And that's not to say that if you commit these sins, if you do these things, that you're done, that you're thrust out just like that. We're talking about this decision, this lifestyle, this sin that you will not put away because you like it. And I'm not trying to get down on you guys. What my point being, the Lord lays out very clearly the edges, the boundaries of our safe zone. And when we start getting near that, when we start getting close to that, when we start maybe not even partaking in these things, but maybe agreeing with those who do, hanging out with those who do, taking counsel from those who do, expect a yank on the chain. Expect a spanking. Expect those things because the Lord loves you and wants you to stay away from those things. Not because He's trying to cramp your style, not because, you know, these different lifestyle choices and whatever aren't His style. It's because they lead to death. And He loves us. He loves us so much that He's willing to make you cry about it. That, Lord willing, you won't do it anymore. That you'll get away from it. And people just misinterpret what the Lord is doing. They listen to the counsel of these ungodly. They listen to the counsel of their own black heart. And they think, well, God's just being mean. God doesn't like me so much. There's no point in trying to work for Him. And that's wrong. And verse 11 of back in Hebrews 12. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. No one likes spankings. No one likes being chastened. No one likes that slap on the wrist. No one does. It's a blow to your physical condition. Your nerves fire and it hurts. It's a blow to your pride because somebody just pointed out that you're wrong. You know, an authority over you told you that you obeyed outside of the constraints of the law. And that can hurt pride. You know, you're like, whoa, hey, what's up, man? I'm pretty good. I try to be good. It is evidence that He loves us. And if we yield to it, if we stand there and take it, if we accept His training, we grow in Him. We draw closer to the prize that is Christ. And that's the exhortation, is to realize what's going on. To not just, I mean, naturally, like we talked about, it's easy to just fall into the whole despair thing and woe is me and go sit on your bed and sulk about it. That's natural. That's the first thing that I do. The encouragement here is to knock it off for a second, look back and say, what is going on? Why is this going on?
all right, let's cling to the first things first. The Lord loves me. He loves me. So why is this happening? He's chastening. Why is he chastening? Because he loves me, you know? It's this circular thing, but it's all true. God loves us. He chastens us because he loves us. And he'll continue to chasten us because he continues to love us. And we're supposed to be trained by it. Sorry, whoa, that's powerful. Sorry. I was just testing it there for a second. The peaceable fruit of righteousness is what we do want to yield if we accept that training, which means we can reject it. And that's a dangerous place to be. You know, if we just, you know, you spank me all you want, God, I'm going to go this way. Again, we're talking about the stakes here. God is not worried about a successful business venture in your life. He's not worried about the friendships in your life. He's worried about your soul. He's worried about what's going to happen at the end of this, what will wait for you. And he is willing to make you cry about it just so that you go with him and be with him. And that's awesome. That's love that I can't understand. I mean, I can sort of, you know, in telling my kids no to things that are bad for them. But it kind of, you know, kind of bums me out when they're bummed out, you know. But the Lord is faithful to us. And he doesn't share our flaws. He's good to us. And he'll continue to chasten us. Verse 13, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's exactly how I feel. It's funny reading that. I read that a couple months ago, and it just like made me laugh, because that's exactly how I felt. You know, my head's hanging down, my arms are hanging down. I'm just like, oh, you know, lame. You know, like, that's exactly how I felt. And there are times where you guys will feel burdened and heavy and bummed out and tired, and your knees are feeble and your hands are just hanging, and you're like, oh, you know. But he's saying, don't be bummed out. Realize what's happening. Realize what the Lord is doing. Realize what that implies. Because that implies love from your Father, who you're worried doesn't like you. Oh, he likes you. He likes you a lot. And I like too, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. You guys have all heard the illustration about lambs that would wander off with the shepherd. You know, I've heard it a million times from different people, and I have zero experience with it. So I feel kind of weird relaying this, because I've never been a shepherd. I've never done this. I've never broken my kids' legs or anything like that. But I can understand completely how this feels, where you've got the lamb that's wandering off all the time. The shepherd has to be worried about, you know, about the sheep falling off like a sharp cliff or whatever. Has to worry about the sheep getting lost and then getting eaten by wolves. Has to worry about the sheep being in danger. So what the shepherd will do when the sheep is very young is very gently break its legs. And I know that sounds horrible and inhumane, and PETA's all like, what? Addresses, I want addresses, you know, but that's what they would do. And basically now this lamb is incapacitated. It can't go anywhere. It tries to stand up, but it's excruciating pain. So what does the shepherd do? He doesn't just leave the sheep in this broken state, but he drapes the lamb over his neck, over his shoulders, hanging on him. You guys have seen like the pictures of shepherds with a lamb up there? You guys probably didn't realize its legs were broken. But that's what they would do. They put him up there, and now basically for the next however long it takes for its legs to heal, it's going to sit with the shepherd. It's going to eat with the shepherd. The shepherd's going to feed it. The shepherd's going to protect it. The shepherd's going to keep it warm at night. That lamb has never been cared for better than that time while its legs were broken. And you know what it learns when its legs heal? By the time it can run off again and jump off a cliff if it wants to, it has learned something very valuable. That it's safe with the shepherd. That it's good with the shepherd. And that's exactly the result that the Lord wants from our hearts. Not from our feet, not from our bodies physically. Not from just like, well, I'm going to keep going to church because I should, even though God doesn't like me. And we're going to talk about bitterness here in a minute. But that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to tenaciously cling to him after this chastening. That we would know that to be by him is good. To be by him is beneficial in every way possible. And Lord willing, we won't run off again. verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So this is kind of crazy. This is not a parenthetical thought. This is not a completely separate track here. We're still talking about the chastening. So you're heavy. Your arms are just hanging at your sides. You feel tired. You're feeling a little snappy. You're feeling a little sour. Your outlook is not as good as it should be. And yet the Lord is still expecting you, as it says here, to pursue peace with all people and holiness. It's very, very easy and very, very natural for us to get a sour outlook after this chastening, for our passions to become sharper. But we're called to seek holiness, which is purity, which is being sanctified by God. We're supposed to seek being God's. And this can't truly be obtained without peace. And we can't have peace without holiness. So the Lord's not saying compromise. He's not saying, you know what, just be peaceful with everybody. Just be nice to everybody. Let them do what they want to do. You do what you want to do. Let's just seek peace, brother. It's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants us to be holy. The Lord wants us to be pure, to be set aside, to be set apart for Him. He wants us to seek that peace through holiness. And we're not going to have holiness without that peace. And we're not going to have that peace without holiness. So again, we're encouraged, even though we're tired, to be determined. It's kind of important, too, because as it says in this verse, we're not going to see the Lord without holiness. So again, even when you're tired, you're called not to compromise. You're called to be strong. You're called to remain steadfast. Even when you feel tired, even when you feel like a failure, even when you feel like God doesn't like you, you're wrong. You're wrong about everything. So hang on. Hang on to the truth that the Lord has given you. Be tenacious at this point. And looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. If we forget that the Lord's chastening is proof that He loves us, we can easily be tempted toward apostasy. What I mean by that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Speaking of the Galatians, it's interesting. Galatians and Hebrews are parallels in a lot of ways. Similar things were happening, though one is written to Gentiles, the other is written to Jews. They were both embracing the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." We're justified by Christ, by His work. If we think we've fallen from favor with God, we start to jump to conclusions. We seek another course. We're doing something wrong. Let's change something. We open ourselves, in a sense, up to folly. We open ourselves up to alternatives to what the Lord is working in us on purpose. We're not supposed to just jump ship when things get tough. We're not supposed to just try to make it easy real quick because things are tough. Because that means when it's tough that God is working in your life. So basically what you're saying is, I'm going to jump out of His hands. And there's no better place to be than in His hands when He's working in us. So we're encouraged to encourage each other, in a sense. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more, as you see the day approaching, so hold fast, even in times of trial, in times of chastening, in times in the desert when the Lord is stretching us. Hold on, hold fast, hang on to the grace that God has given us. Because He has given us grace. He didn't promise us successful, happy human lives. He promised us happy, successful eternities in heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. So if your life is your litmus, you know, this is like the opposite of the name it and claim it thing. Because the name it and claim it says that, you know, you serve the Lord and He's going to bless you. He's going to give you a Cadillac. He's going to give you a personal jet. And it's going to be awesome.
The Lord is promising that he's going to be chastening us, that times are going to be tough, that the world is going to hate us, that we will doubt the ministry that we're in and the things that we're doing. That's a given. So be encouraged knowing that that's God's hand working in your life. So the minute that we let go of that grace that God has given us, that free gift that he's given us, we suddenly are surrounded by pitfalls, and this is where the bitterness comes in. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When we depart from the grace, when we thrust away God's loving arms and loving hands that are working in us, painfully but out of necessity, we can get bitter to our situation. We can look to God as the cosmic killjoy who's just keeping us down, who's making things miserable because he likes to do that. At that point, we become poison. We become sour in ourselves and we become poisonous. And poison spreads. At this point, when you're bitter, you've turned your back to God because you think that all he likes to do is hurt, and he's put you in this position. And I'm talking about your situation in life. It's so easy to get bitter about your situation in life because it's so easy to compare yourself to other people. And yet we have to remember, they're not God's kids. We're God's kids. He's working on purpose, doing things on purpose, ratcheting up the tension on purpose. We can't become hopeless. We can't become bitter. When you're bitter, you become hopeless. Everything you see is desolate, and it's all God's fault, and we don't care about anything anymore. All we do is just kind of drift, not accomplishing anything except spreading despair and faithlessness. And it does spread. This poor perspective leads to poor principles, to poor practices. It means it spreads to the other portions of your life, where suddenly your service to God doesn't really matter. You know, just the things that you're looking at matter. Just the things that you consider to be important matter. Bitterness truly is dangerous, and its repercussions can be devastating to a church, to a body. You get somebody who's embittered against God, and they will, no doubt, without a doubt, they will not go out quietly and peacefully. If they feel like leaving, they will tell everybody they can about why this whole thing's a sham. Maybe they won't even do it in words. Maybe they'll do it in their actions. They're proving their faithlessness to everyone. And it's so dangerous to the body. It's so dangerous to other people because they can cling on to that. They can join into their bitterness. They can get bitter about their own situation now. It's so easy to turn your back against the hands that are working in your life. The most dangerous part about this bitterness, though, isn't the body. It's not the body that will pay the dearest for it. It's the individual. It's the black hole they've become. It's the faithless that they've become. We have to remember Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 and 38. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The Lord is speaking against that bitterness, against that faithlessness. He's saying, endure, hang on, so that you can receive the promise. But the real kicker is verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that's the danger. You know, it's not bad to fall down. It's not bad to feel sorry for yourself and to doubt and whatnot, as long as it doesn't stick. And I'm not saying it's right to do that. I'm just saying you will do that. We will all stumble. We will all fall. Don't get down on yourself. We're humans. We're weak. That's what we do. That's what we do best, really. The next step, though, is the most important. You can either get up, take your Father's hand as he picks you up, and walk with him and say, yeah, Lord, I was wrong. Or you can roll over. And you can despair, you can lament, you can accuse God for putting you in your lifestyle, for putting you in your job, for putting you in your financial predicament. You can point your finger at him. You can get bitter about it. The danger here is the black hole that you become. You become faithless. You don't believe God anymore. So how are we just? According to verse 38 of Hebrews 10, how are we just?
We're just through our faith. So you take that faith away, and you're not just anymore. The Lord has no pleasure in you anymore. And that's the most fearful place to be. That's what we need to avoid, like the plague, avoid. You know, talking about avoiding cars in the parking lot and stuff. We need to avoid the pitfalls that lead to faithlessness. Don't get bitter about what the Lord is putting you through. Don't get bitter about the chastening. I have to tell myself this. I'm not telling you guys and saying I've been through it and I know I'm going through it. And I know how hard that is. My mind immediately races to that point where, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? You don't love me. Why don't you love me? You know, I mean, we just race in this weird little human-like spiral down and down and down. And the Lord is saying, stop that. It is dangerous. If you become embittered towards God, you become poison. Not just the people around you. You will deprive yourself of eternity. Your lack of faith will drag you down. I don't want to leave on this heavy note, though. I mean, I don't want to leave on this like, okay, you guys are oppressed, you guys are chastened, you guys are heavy, and you feel all bummed out and stuff. We have to remember, why are we not bitter about this? Why should we not be bitter about this? Because the Lord is working in you. And why is that good news? Because He cares about you. Because He cares about every tear that you shed. He cares about every concern that's in your head. He cares about every step that you take. He cares because He loves us. He loves us completely. He's given over completely to us. He's given us everything. He's given us His body and His blood on the cross. He's given us His faithfulness, His hand, throughout everything that we will weather throughout our entire lives. He's done everything for us because He loves us. Please don't forget that. And I tell myself that. Do not forget that. As I'm going through the fire, as I'm going through the desert, as I'm going through the hurricane, as the waves are crashing down harder and harder and harder, I realize that the Lord has me there on purpose because He loves me. So rejoice, take joy in that, knowing that it's heavy on purpose. You know, lifting weights hurts on purpose. It's supposed to, because that means muscles are tearing and will heal stronger and bigger. That's a good thing. That's why people do it. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we're willing to not just give up when it gets tough. That's why we're willing to weather the tough things. You know, people look at us in our faith and say, look where it's getting you. It's gotten you into the poorhouse. It's gotten you, you know, dirty and cold and whatever. But honestly, we are ahead in life because God likes us. That's why we do what we do. That's why we continue. That's why I encourage you guys to continue, to persevere, push through, endure. Because God loves you. God wants you. So be encouraged knowing that He's working in your life. Be encouraged knowing that He's doing something for your good because He loves you. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You so much for Your love, Lord. I'd love to say that I rejoice at every trial. I'd love to say that I love Your chastening, Your spanking because it's good for me. I know that it's good for me, Lord, but I don't love it. It hurts, Lord. And sometimes I just wish that it would quit because I'm tired. But Lord, instead of easing up the storm, You offer Your hand. You say, come out to me. And truly, Lord, we are safe in Your hands, in Your arms. Lord God, help us to cling tenaciously to Your truths, Lord. Help us to stand fast, Lord. Help us to hold fast when that's all we can do, Lord. Help us to endure, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit. Refresh us, Lord, all of us. We're all going through stuff. We've all got concerns. We've all got things weighing on us, grinding at us. Lord God, help us to hang on to You because You're stronger and You keep us from falling. Thank You, Lord God, for Your love. Thank You for the evidence of Your love. Lord God, give us strength through the week, through the days, that we can walk, that we can run, that we can live for You, because You are good to Your people. We bless your name, God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.